Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. If you're going to join us for Bible class, go ahead and grab a study guide and come on in and grab a seat. We're going to continue with our study of the 1689, and we are still in chapter 1. We'll be covering paragraphs 4 and 5 today. Will be our goal, paragraphs 4 and 5. Before we jump in, let me pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful to you. Thank you for being good and gracious. Thank you for being so kind to us and so merciful. We thank you that you woke us up today and that you've brought us together as your people to worship you. And we thank you for the opportunity we have before the worship service to study your word together in this Bible class and to think carefully about this historical confession that's been so important to the church. And Lord, we pray that as we do this today, that you would guide our time. Lord, we admit that apart from you, we won't understand the things that we ought to. We won't appropriate them in the way that we ought to. And we are in need of your help, your ongoing help, to illuminate your scriptures and to give us grace to receive it and appropriate it and put it into practice in our lives. And we pray for that today. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would be at work in us, that your word would not return to you void. I pray that you would help me as I teach to be clear and helpful. And I pray for everybody that they would be able to take hold of what you have for us today in your word and in this study. We pray that that would result in benefit to your people, a strengthening of your church, and most importantly, glory for you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we're going to be attempting to tackle paragraph 4 and 5 today. On your study guide, that's split up between front and back of your page. So the first page has paragraph 4 on it, and then the second page starts with paragraph 5. We will take them one at a time, but inevitably they run into each other a little bit. So there'll be a little bit of overlap, and that's okay. That's how it goes. So let's start with reading this paragraph, and then I want to talk a little bit about the principle of authority and then take apart some of the important statements in this paragraph. Chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. We have a number of scripture references that we're going to look at. We'll go there in just a minute. But a lot of the work that we've done so far as we've been studying the confession is establishing that the scriptures are set apart from any other human writing. They are the very words of God. They have this unique status, and that has numerous implications for us. They have this unique status that has numerous implications for us, and one of the implications is going to be the authority, the unique authority that the Scriptures have. So we've talked about this some already, and much of what we've done has been building a case for what authority, or what is the standard, what is the authority that governs us in what we think, say, and do. So let's talk about that principle of authority first. In one of our first classes, I talked about the issue of epistemology. How do we know what we know? How can a truth claim be justified? And anytime that we are engaged in epistemology, anytime we're trying to say, I know this because, we are also appealing to an authority. Right? I know this because somebody said so. I know this because there's an accepted standard. There's an authority. And so authority is really the foundation of epistemology. People don't always have the right authority, and people aren't always coming to the right conclusions. But everybody who says there's something that's true, there's something that's false, there's something that's right, there's something that's wrong, they have an appeal. That might be logic, that might be human reason, that might be a divine authority, that might be his word to us, but everybody has an authority that they appeal to. Are you with me so far? Okay. So all truth claims are grounded in an authority. We're always asking, what is true and who says? What's true and who says? Who gets to say that's true? Who gets to say that's right or that's wrong? And a biblical Christian epistemology, you could say it this way, is listening to the right authority. That authority is, of course, we're going to argue the Word of God. The Word of God. So how do we know that a truth claim is true? How do we know that anything is right? By appealing to the highest authority and saying there is no other authority to go to after that. If we've heard it from God, then we've already gone to the top, and we know we're at the foundation, we're at the bedrock of how we know what is true. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's talk about sola scriptura. Who could take a stab at what is this Reformation slogan? What's the big idea behind sola scriptura?
Only scripture.
Only scripture? Only scripture in what way?
As the final authority.
As the final authority? Kevin, your hand went up. Mm-hmm. Final authority, only infallible authority. This is good. So sola scriptura doesn't mean solo scriptura. It doesn't mean that the Bible is the only source of theological instruction. We're going through a confession here, right? And we hold out that confession as good work and as historically important. And we're saying this matters. We have creeds, we have confessions, we have the tradition of the church. Sola scriptura is a definitive statement concerning the governing authority for Christian theology. The governing authority for Christian theology. That Reformation slogan is about what is the authority, where do we turn to justify any truth claim? So, Norman Normans, sola scriptura and Norman Normans, Latin phrase that means the norm that norms. The norm that norms, or the rule that rules. It's the standard. Scripture is the standard by which all things are measured. Everything else is subject to the authority of the Bible. Okay? Which is why creeds and confessions are norma normata, meaning a rule that is ruled. Okay? And so we're going to talk about why this is important when we talk a little bit about one of the things that one of the primary things the writers of this confession are concerned with would be the Catholic understanding of where authority is derived, who has authority. And at this statement, or the idea behind this, is putting all other authorities, so creeds, confession statements, the church itself, is put in a position of being subject to the Bible, and in as much as they have any authority, creeds, confessions, or tradition, in as much as they have any authority, they derive it from the Bible. They derive it from the Bible. They're subject to the Bible. The Bible is the highest and final authority. There may be a rule there or a norm there, but it's a rule that's ruled by the rule of Scripture. So Scripture is elevated to the highest point of authority. Everything else is placed underneath of that. You guys with me? Hey, this is, again, why the doctrine of the Scriptures are first in the confession. This is not an accident. Everything is downhill from here if we lose the authority of the Scripture. Either God spoke or He didn't. And if He did, then He spoke authoritatively, and He's given us the standard by which we measure everything else. Okay? So, Bible's the highest and final authority, but Roger, that's circular reasoning. How do you know that the Bible's the highest authority? Well, we may not spend a bunch of time on this today. I know we've touched on this here or there, but we should recognize that there's good or virtuous circularity, there's bad or vicious circularity, but there's an inevitability of epistemic circularity. If we're ever going to say something is true or not true, there's a foundation that we appeal to, okay? When we argue, from the Scriptures as Christians. We're arguing that the Scriptures say that the Scriptures are inspired. The Scriptures tell us that who God is. The Scriptures tell us that the Scriptures are God-breathed. And the skeptic is hearing this, hearing us say, we believe the Bible's authoritative because of what the Bible says about itself. Right? And so the skeptic hears that, and they say, that's circular reasoning. To which we ought to be able to say, of course it is. Of course it is. But not in a fallacious kind of way. Everybody uses circular reasoning to make a truth claim, and nobody's ever neutral when they say that something is true or false. There's no neutrality, and there's no avoiding circularity. So sometimes confusion around this comes from associating this with a circular argument or logical fallacy that really would be problematic. So fallacious circular reasoning, in a negative sense, would be an argument that fails to persuade because it contains a premise that needs just as much proof or evidence as the conclusion that you're trying to prove. And somebody's hearing that and saying, you haven't proved anything so far, right? You've told me that whole wheat is healthy because it has health benefits, and that whole wheat has health benefits because it's healthy. Where's your proof? We're just going in a circle, right? And so that would be a really weak argument if somebody were arguing like that, that you'd be reasoning in a circle without providing any proof. But this isn't exactly what's happening when philosophers and theologians talk about circularity with respect to epistemology. Okay? In order for us to make any point or argue any truth claim, we have to have an authority or a basis for why our claim is true. You have to appeal to authority. And any time we do that, it's a form of circular reasoning. Nobody can avoid this. It's the only possible way that finite man can reason. Circular reasoning is the only possible way for finite man to reason. All knowledge is ultimately circular because it requires that we appeal to a standard in order to prove that we know what we know. So virtuous circularity, circularity that's good, is when we base our knowledge on the correct or ultimate standard. Okay? So to say that the Word of God is authoritative because the Word of God tells us that it's inspired by God, it's given to us from God, is not the same as me saying whole wheat is healthy because it has health benefits. I'm talking about the foundation for how we know what's true. I'm talking about the foundation for how we know that a claim can be justified, the ultimate standard. On the other hand, vicious circularity is vicious because it's self-defeating and it fails to appeal to the appropriate standard. It's flawed. It's not authoritative. So let me give you a couple of examples. Imagine you're having a conversation with somebody who says this just isn't reasonable. What are they appealing to when they say this isn't reasonable? Man's wisdom or human reason, right? Can you see human reason? Can you touch human reason? What they are doing is asserting an assumption that there is this thing, human reason, and they've got it figured out, and they're going to justify a truth claim based on whether or not it seems reasonable to them. Same is true with laws of logic. You have to use laws of logic in order to defend logic. You have to use a scientific method in order to justify a scientific conclusion. We have to go in circles. You can't avoid going in circles. So I'm taking time to say this because I want to gird it up a little bit with respect to some of the arguments that Christians can face. If somebody accuses us of circular reasoning and we go, oh no, maybe I'm guilty of doing something that's wrong or fallacious, and it's just not the case. So nobody's neutral, everybody engages in circular reasoning, and it's simply a question of what is our authority? Who says what's right and wrong, and how do we justify a truth claim? Let me stop there before we jump into where the authority of the Bible comes from and see if anybody has any questions about the principle of authority so far. Questions or further comments? Okay. All right. So let's look at number two on your handout. Our first point is going to be that authority comes from authorship. So the paragraph says, the authority of the whole Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth wholly upon God, the author thereof. The authority dependeth wholly upon God, the author thereof. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll look at verses 19 and 20. Second Peter 1, verses 19 through 20. Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So here's one of the first basic foundational premises that we are working with. What the Scriptures say about themselves is that though they were penned by human hands, though they were written by men in a particular language, within a particular genre, within a particular historical context, and you can even see those men's personalities and all of that in their writing, that writing was all superintended by the third person of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit. It was God Himself at work superintending the words, and those words were not originating from the man. It's not an act of the human will, but these men move, they're carried along by the Spirit. It's the very Word of God when the Scriptures are given to us. Okay, we turn back to a familiar text, 2 Timothy 3. And verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. Some of your translations might say, breathed out by God. So all of this Scripture that was penned by human authors was inspired by, superintended by, breathed out by God. God is the author of every word of the Bible. That's the claim of the Scriptures, and that is the foundational starting point for Christian epistemology. How we build all of our theology, all of our doctrine, everything is built upon this. God has spoken. God has spoken. He truly spoke, and we have His words to us. Okay, so authority naturally follows inspiration when we consider who God is and His attributes, His characteristics, okay? And this is 2B. One of the things we need to consider is that divine authorship guarantees the trustworthiness of the Scripture. So something may forfeit its authority if it were inconsistent or dishonest. Divine authorship guarantees the trustworthiness of the Scripture. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23:19. The Holy Spirit says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and He will not make it good? God is not a man that He should lie. God is not like us. He's going to be 100% trustworthy. Titus chapter 1. Verse Acts chapter 1 and I'll read verses 1 through 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. He's not like man, that he might not be trustworthy. He's God who cannot lie. And turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll come back to Hebrews 6 in a moment. I'll read verses 17 through 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us. We have a hope set before us that comes from God. And because it is impossible for God to lie, his character, his nature makes it impossible for him to say or do anything dishonest, to say or do anything that would not be trustworthy. You can take it to the bank, right? Amen, somebody. That's good news. The Lord has spoken, and the Lord is good and trustworthy and honest. You can take it to the bank. Okay, to see divine authorship also makes the scriptures the highest standard to appeal to. So there's a connection to where I started with the introduction, talking about this principle of authority and the relationship to epistemology. Okay, divine authorship makes the scriptures the highest standard to appeal to. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 13. I'll read 13 and 14. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So this is connected to a promise that we participate in, that we share in this text. But this oath that God makes, justifying why the promise is valid, justifying why it holds true, The text says you can't go anywhere else to swear by a higher authority. So what does he do? He swears by himself. He swears by himself to say you can't go any higher than God himself backing up what he has said. Not only can you not, but you don't need to. You have the highest authority if God is the one that's speaking. So connected to this, being the Word of God and being the highest standard to appeal to, the Word of God exercises lawful authority over the thoughts and actions of men. Okay? Being the Word of God, so the Scriptures are inspired by God. They come from Him. That means they're flawless. He cannot lie. They are also the highest standard to appeal to. That means they exercise a lawful authority over the thoughts and actions of men. So, I want us to think about this under D. This is absolutely true when it comes to Christian doctrine. It's absolutely true when it comes to how the church should function. It's absolutely true when Christians are sorting out what does God require of us. But I want to assert that it's not authoritative only for professing Christians. Right? So this should help us understand what is happening when we're engaged in the Great Commission and preaching the gospel. Christ's authority, which is specifically or specially revealed to us in His Word, is an authority which extends to all people everywhere, and it's authority that all people everywhere are subject to. If we just look quickly at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? There is a, in terms of the command to summon all people to obediently follow Jesus Christ, that begins with an assumption that the Word actually has authority over them. Because I don't have authority over them. Right? If somebody were to say, if I were to go and preach the gospel to a non-believer and they were to say, now who are you to tell me I'm supposed to follow Jesus? I'd say, I'm nobody. Right? Nobody. You don't have any inherent authority. Do you think you have a corner on the truth? I don't have inherent authority. And I don't have a corner on the truth. I really would be nobody who you should listen to. But I'm not asking you to listen to me. I'm holding out the Word of God to you. The Word of God to you, which is the authoritative standard that everybody is called to be subject to. Now, everybody eventually will be. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Either willingly now, according to God's grace, or as subjects facing His wrath later. But that authority will be realized across the board. And this is a key part of how we ought to be thinking about the Great Commission, is we're imposing the authority of Christ and calling people to be subject to this loving ruler and to follow Him and obey Him. So we presuppose the authority of God's Word for Christian life, for how the church functions, also when it comes to engaging with the non-believer and helping them to understand how they ought to order their lives, how they ought to live their lives. Now, we know they can only do it by the Spirit if they come to faith, but this presupposition that the Word of God is authoritative for everybody, everywhere, is really important for us to stand on. So I want you to think about this. What would we be saying if we said something like, the Word of God is sufficient and authoritative for Christians and how they function, but it's not authoritative for the non-believer. Where would we be putting the ultimate authority if we said that? What would be the basis?
The person themselves.
That's right. So if we were to say the Word of God is authoritative for people who are professing Christians, we would be right. But if we say it's not also authoritative for those who are not believing, then what we would be saying is authority is on the basis of their consent or on the basis of their belief and on the basis of what they want, and that's simply not true. That's simply not true. So we don't want to misplace or locate the basis, the foundation of that authority in the wrong place by assigning it to the person. But we actually presuppose and assert the authority of the Word in reference to ourselves, the church, and everybody everywhere. Questions on that or comments? Okay, authority comes from authorship. If it came from God, if He breathed it out, then it's the highest standard. He's the author. It's trustworthy. There's no higher standard to appeal to, and that authority applies to everybody everywhere. Number three, the authority of Scripture does not depend on lesser authorities. The authority of Scripture does not depend on lesser authorities. So the confession says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church. Okay? So the Bible is self-authenticating, and to appeal to some other standard would actually be to put that standard ahead of the authority of the Bible, ahead of God Himself. If we didn't reason in a circular way here, if we didn't say it's true because thus saith the Lord, then we would be putting the foundation for that authority in the wrong place. We'd be granting authority where it doesn't belong. Okay? And it does not depend
on the testimony of men. Look at 1 John 5. I'm going to, the reference is 9. I'm going to read from 7 through 10. John says, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." Verse 11, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So the authority of the Scriptures is not dependent upon the testimony of men. Here John says, you value the testimony of men. We receive the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. Testimony of God is greater. There's not a higher standard to appeal to. There's not a more trustworthy source. You don't need another witness if God has testified. And God has testified in his word. It's not dependent upon men. Okay, so I want to make a point under A3A here that it's not as clear that this is the primary concern of the writers of the confession. That we'll get to we'll get to that under 3B. But there are a couple of implications that I think are important for us. And the first, if it's not dependent upon the testimony of men, is that it's not dependent on logic or human reasoning. Okay, so the authority of the Scripture is not dependent upon logic or human reasoning. Remember, if we put that authority there, if we say it's subject to logic or human reasoning, we take the authority away from the Scriptures, we take it away from God, and we put it in the hands of man and say whether or not you deem the Bible authoritative is based on whether or not you find it logical or reasonable. And that's elevating somebody. That's, you're still arguing in a circular way, just rather than saying in a good, virtuous, circular way that God himself is the standard, we make man the standard in that case. We make human reason or logic the standard. And it's not dependent upon human reasoning or logic, and it's not dependent upon additional evidence. It's not dependent upon additional evidence. We'll talk a little bit when we turn the page about the importance and value of internal and external evidence. But God and his word are not on trial. We get that, right? God and his word are not on trial. And when we're preaching the gospel, when we're sharing Christ, that often becomes the terms of engagement. Or even in some areas, let's say you're engaged in soul care, biblical counseling. Sometimes somebody who opposes a biblical way of thinking about these things will begin their opposition, will begin their argument with a premise that you have to prove God, you have to prove the Scriptures and their authority to them in this area. And so when we go down this road, so let's suppose that we are we're witnessing to somebody, and you're sharing the gospel with them, and they demand proof that the Scripture is authoritative. And they want external, outside proof that the Scripture is authoritative. I'll talk a little bit in a minute about how to address that and maintain that the Scriptures are authoritative. But we have to be very careful when an apologist goes down the road of being committed to an evidence-based form of Christian apologetics, what they've done is consented to the wrong terms of engagement. They've put God on trial, they've put his word on trial, and they begin to argue from probability. So look, here's enough evidence to say the word of God is probably the Bible is probably the Word of God. Jesus probably rose from the dead. You have all of this probability, and I want you to think about how severely that would undermine the truth of Scripture. And I want you to also, I would challenge anybody to look at the Scriptures and say, did Jesus or Paul or Peter ever talk that way? Did Paul say in 1 Corinthians that death has probably been swallowed up in victory? Or that you probably are not believing in vain? No, they asserted the testimony of Scripture as authoritative as the Word of God. That's how they spoke, and that's how we should speak too. We should speak these things with confidence. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, he says this also in Titus chapter 1. We speak these things with confidence with the assumption of the authority of Scripture. We assert it and stand firm on that. And we don't put God on trial. We don't need additional evidence to prove God. But 3b, this is more likely one of the key concerns with the writers of the confession. Okay, when this paragraph says that it does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, this is likely primarily against Rome. There's lots of other implications, like we've been talking about, but against the Roman Catholic understanding of authority. So the Roman Catholic Church would have and still does place an inordinate amount of authority in a man, in the Pope, in the papacy, and in the church and in church tradition. And there's a fundamental difference between the way that Roman Catholics think about the authority and the value of church history and the way that Protestants have thought about this. So Catholics were thinking and still think that the church gives authority to the Word. The church gives authority to the Word. The Pope gives authority to the Word. And it's just the opposite in the Protestant way of thinking. It's just the opposite in the Protestant way of thinking. That the church does not give authority to the Word. It acknowledges the authority of the Word and submits to it. The church acknowledges the authority of the Word and submits to it. The Bible does not depend on the church saying this is it. Now the church has received, acknowledged, testified to the authority of the Scriptures as it should. Okay, but what's being addressed here is the prominent error of the Roman Catholic Church. They rested the authority of the Bible on the church, and that's the key issue. They rested the authority on the church. The church gives the authority to the Bible, and the church created the canon, and that's contrary to the Protestant conviction that the church received the canon and receives her authority from the Word, not the other way around. Okay. So the confession is not at all saying that the testimony of the church or that the traditions of the church or that historic confessions are unimportant. In fact, it seems to take some pains to make sure, especially in the next paragraph, that the testimony of the church, along with other evidence, is not discounted. That we recognize the reality and the value of that testimony, but it establishes the fact that the authority of the Scriptures does not depend on the church, but on God. Again, the foundation of our epistemology is, thus saith the Lord. God has spoken. There's no higher standard to appeal to. He is the authority, and everybody else derives their authority from them, if they have authority at all. Questions on number three, that Scripture does not depend on lesser authorities? Yes, Liz.
There's the point about additional evidence. You know, like that book, like Case for Christ, I read it 20 years ago. Would that be helpful for young adults if you just make sure to clarify this is why I'm giving you the book, or is it?
Yeah.
Is that undermining the book?
Super good question. So, Josh McDowell, right?
Okay.
Oh, did you say New Evidence or Case for Christ? Case for Christ is Lee Strobel. I'm sorry. You said it right. I was thinking New Evidence that demands a verdict. Yeah. So the question is there value or benefit from this external evidence? So Lee Strobel takes the position that You could put Jesus on trial and prove in a court that he would be guilty of the resurrection, right? And that you couldn't refute it. And so that's true, and that's encouraging to know, right? That's good. That's not a bad thing. Other apologists take like a Frank Turek or somebody help me out. One of the I'm forgetting his name. One of the biggest names, evidence-based apologists.
Josh
McDowell's another one. Yep. William Lane Craig is the one I was thinking of. William Lane Craig will say things like, "I can prove to you the validity of Christianity without using the Bible. I can prove to you the existence of a God, and then I can prove to you the validity of Christianity without using the Bible." And so there's a caution there, and we won't spend a ton of time on this because we covered this in paragraph one when we talked about the purpose of special revelation versus general revelation. That general revelation is sufficient to show, to demonstrate there's a God who's worthy to be worshipped. Special revelation is what's required for anybody to come to faith in Christ. But let's turn the page because this is going to answer your question more. No, that's great. That's great. It's going to answer your question more about is there any value to the internal, external evidence? Do we have anything to do with that at all? And I would, so spoiler, I would say, yes, there is value. There's real evidence there. There is value. It's good that we acknowledge it. We just want to do it like presuppositionalists. We want to do it remembering what its purpose is, and we want to do it remembering the only way that anybody is saved is through special revelation. So that should come out as we go. Let's read paragraph 1-5. "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." Okay? Full persuasion, full assurance comes through the Holy Spirit. Number four, the heading there is the reality and value of external evidence. The paragraph says, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church." The church does and should testify to the authority of Scripture. The church does and should, and that is a meaningful testimony. That encourages, strengthens us, bolsters us, reaffirms, and is an evidence that that testifies that the Word of God is, it's abundant evidence that the Word of God is the Word of God. Okay? But contrary to Roman Catholicism, the Scriptures do not depend on the church for that authority. And so this is the key issue. What is the highest standard that we appeal to? Where do we say, that's how I know a truth claim is true? That's how I know I can justify what I'm saying is right and true, and everybody everywhere should submit to it. It's not rooted in any man. It's not rooted in any organization. It's rooted and grounded in thus saith the Lord. Okay? Men are not obligated to believe because the church said so. That's important to recognize. The church is testifying and in a helpful way, but men are not obligated to believe because the church says so or the confession says so. That testimony is insufficient for establishing authority. Hey, so here's a side note connected to what Liz was saying. Other outside proofs like manuscript evidence, history, archaeology, science, philosophy, various things that skilled apologists will say and do, often do testify to the authority of Scripture, the validity of the Bible, the historicity of Jesus Christ. There is evidence. But contrary to the basic assumption of the evidentialists, the Scriptures do not depend on such proofs for authority or validity. We have to be very careful that we don't start arguing from, again, probability. So you take Lee Strobel's case and say, is it true that there's compelling evidence for the resurrection? Yes, there is. But what you end up with is a high probability in that case. And I don't want heaven and hell hanging on a probability. I want it hanging on thus saith the Lord. What has God said? And he doesn't need additional evidence. Praise God, there is all of this evidence that corroborates. And so take courage and don't be embarrassed by any suggestion that there's not sufficient evidence. In fact, go to it sometimes. But go, so run an evidentialist play, but do it like a presuppositionalist who assumes the authority and sufficiency of the scripture. So it wasn't long ago. I remember somebody saying, "Man, I just don't take the Bible seriously because it's proven that it's been rewritten and rewritten and rewritten, and how do you know that it?" And I said, "Wait just a second. Have you actually done your homework?" Is that we can be gracious about this. And the guy goes, "Well, yeah, I mean, you know, you just watched a YouTube video. That's all you did. If you actually did your work, there's overwhelming evidence that puts the burden of proof back on you. But here's what I think the deal is. I think you don't want to bow. I think it's a matter of Christ has said he is Lord. You need to repent of your sin and turn to him. In your heart, you don't want to. So you're looking at the evidence and pushing it down." So we'll talk about the evidence. We'll say, "There it is." And the same guy said, "I don't believe in miracles." I said, "Let's go outside. Can you explain all this? Account for all of this?" And he goes, "Oh, geez." I said, "You see what's happening? No, you're just pushing the evidence down." So use the evidence as you're engaging with a non-believer, like a presuppositionalist, and then use it to encourage other people. Say, "Yeah, absolutely. We have all kinds of proof. But we don't rest. We don't rest the authority of Scripture on whether or not there's evidence." Okay, so there is external evidence, and then there is the reality and value of internal evidence. Paragraph 5 says, "We may be moved and induced by the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, consent of all the parts, scope of the whole, which is to give glory to God, full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other comparable excellencies." Okay, these are arguments that abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So the heavenliness of the matter, what this is probably referring to is the way that this writing, this work, seems to be out of this world in what it says. It speaks about truths from heaven as if it is from heaven. And many have testified to that. It's out of this world in what it says and how it says it. The efficacy of the doctrine. One could see the fruit of God's word in the lives of believers and in the world more broadly. Right? So, it's interesting. Maybe some of you saw this. Richard Dawkins, who's a pretty notorious God hater, just was recently, there was a clip going around of him lamenting the fact that Christianity is falling out of favor. Because he doesn't want the alternative of a culture that's not living by Christian values. This guy's really smart. He's way smarter than me. But he's made a career out of trying to dismantle the Bible and been an enemy of God. And then he's gone, "Oh my goodness, you know what's going to happen if everybody abandons Christianity? We're going to have drag queen story hour everywhere. And we don't have anything stopping that from happening. I want us to be..." So he called himself a cultural Christian. I was baffled. A cultural Christian. Why? Because the efficacy of the doctrine, stupid and rebellious, doesn't work. It doesn't. Rejecting God's rule doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, and you know from your life, to trust and obey really is where blessings are at. Right? Contentment, peace, satisfaction, joy, trusting and obeying what God has said. There's efficacy to the doctrine. The majesty of the style, consent of all the parts. It's unified and consistent, holding out Christ to us. You have 66 books written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 3+ continents, and Jesus Christ is the common thread woven throughout the tapestry of all the scriptures. You have consistency in all of its parts, holding out Christ to us. The scope of the whole with one main goal throughout, to give glory to God. The discovery or disclosure of the only way of salvation. So the scriptures culminate in the most amazing reality, the most compelling story ever told. Christ gave himself up for us. Christ gave himself up for us. These, along with many other excellencies, all abundantly prove it to be the Word of God. So what the confession is saying is that all of these are good, and all of these would induce any reasonable, neutral man to believe the Scriptures are divine and authoritative. All of them would cause any reasonable or neutral man to believe that the Bible is divine in origin and authoritative. The confession doesn't reject these. It just clarifies there is no reasonable, neutral man. There's no reasonable, neutral man. There's ample evidence there. That's just not the problem. And so that gets us to number six, the last one, the necessity and function of divine evidence. Paragraph 5 says, "Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." The non-believer cannot make use of the internal and external evidence concerning the Scriptures. Not in a sufficient way. They can't make use of that and come to the conclusion, well, this is authoritative. External and internal evidence concerning the Scriptures are insufficient for the full persuasion and assurance of the authority of the Scripture. A few weeks ago, I think it was Mitch who quoted Luke 16:31 and saying, hey, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if somebody raises from the dead. Raising from the dead is pretty cool external evidence. Pretty cool evidence. But if they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe. And why not? I think of John 6:44. And we'll connect this to John 10 here. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Nobody's going to come unless God in his grace is doing a work in the heart of that person. Nobody comes unless the Father draws them. In John 10, verse 27, I think. Let me see. Yeah, verse 27. I'll read 26 and 27. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." The evidence is insufficient. What's needed is the Lord speaking to and drawing that person. And that leads to 6b. A full conviction and persuasion results only from the internal work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of the clearest texts on the matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Starting in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Natural man doesn't understand. That man has to be given the Spirit of God in order to understand the spiritual things from God. We need the conviction, the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and he does that This is 6C, by and with the Word. Notice how the confession ends. Bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. This is not accidental. Like really honing us in on the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to do the work of convicting, encouraging, assuring, and it's by and with the Word. It's by and with the Word. You see how we're being, like our eyes are being turned to the sufficient, authoritative, inspired Word of God. What does the Holy Spirit use to assure you? It is by and with the Word. Ephesians 1, 13. Paul says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. After listening to the message. We talked a few weeks ago about Romans 10. So Romans 10 and 14 through 17. Listen, nobody's going to believe unless they hear. Nobody's going to hear unless somebody preaches. Nobody's going to preach unless somebody goes. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is the Word of Christ. Dead people need a resurrection. Spiritually dead people need a spiritual resurrection, need the Holy Spirit to do a work in order to convince them that the Word of God is authoritative and binding on them, and He'll do that through the use of the Word. Through the use of the Word. Okay? So we don't need to run a different play. We need to continue to minister the Word. It's been said, I think Edwards, probably credited with this, but it's been said that you aren't assured of how good honey tastes by analyzing it. And so you can look at honey and you can say, look, it's golden. And it looks like this and it's sticky. It feels like this. But you don't know the taste of honey until you do what? Taste some honey. And then you go, and now I know. And now I know. And so I think about those who are kind of on the outside analyzing it. I think of a guy like Jordan Peterson, who is frequently holding out how important the scriptures are. And man, they're meaningful and they're compelling in lots of ways. But he hasn't come to the place where he's bowed his heart to Christ, called on him as Lord and Savior. So he's analyzing and going, yes, you know, there's some benefit to this stuff here. But you got to taste the honey. The Lord assures us of his authority and the efficacy of his word when we taste it, when we read, meditate, engage with it, when we preach it, when we apply it. The Word and the Spirit ever go together in the Scriptures. So the ultimate conviction, the final proof that the Bible is the Word of God, comes when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts and gives us an inner assurance that these words are the words of our Creator, our Lord, and our Savior. That's it. Any questions about that before we wrap up? Okay. All right. Yes.
Well, I noticed you were talking about how the authority of the scripture is not dependent based on someone giving it authority. The scripture intrinsically has authority regardless. What I kept thinking about is how there's certain traditions in the Christian world, so-called Christian people that maybe emphasize different elements of knowledge, and they don't preach the scriptures the same way that we do, or others that would be in agreement with this doctrine of the authority of scripture. And I just find it really interesting about how it seems to really hinder them, but also it almost seems like a reproach on Christianity where people don't actually put their foot on the scripture, or they're willing to compromise it by making certain kind of exceptions with its authority or its scope, its sufficiency, or its inerrancy.
Yeah.
And I just think it's really interesting about how it's like people, because they attack the Bible, then some people give up ground. Like you were talking about apologetics, where they kind of say, well, the Bible isn't entirely truthful, but there is truth in it. And then you're like, whoa.
Yeah.
Why are you giving up that ground? And I just think it's very interesting because I think
Yeah. So many people are well-intended, but have become convinced that the best way to reach people, best way to influence people, is to be appealing to the people. And what can happen is, rather than resting on the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture, we can start to assume that we need to prioritize other things to reach the non-believer, to persuade them of the goodness of Christianity and the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of God. So we want to recognize this is a temptation that we all might face and say, okay, God has spoken. We have a book. We have the very words of God. It's authoritative in every arena of life, and it's sufficient. It's all that we need for life and godliness. And so let's run the play. All right, we're out of time, guys. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity this morning. We thank you as we think about the nature of your word to us. We are amazed once again at what you've actually given to us and done for us. We thank you so much for your word that is sufficient and authoritative. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken. Thank you that we have what we need from you. Would you help us to be a people who stand on it as we ought to, knowing that your word is authoritative to us. Help us to function in submission to it and to hold out its authority to everybody everywhere for their good and for your glory. And Lord, we pray that, pray specifically today that if anybody here doesn't know you, that as they hear the word preached today, that Holy Spirit, you would testify to their inner person, convince them of the authority and the trustworthiness and the beauty of your word to them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.